Get started. Well, so this morning, we're going to finish the letters to the churches, and so we'll begin with the church in Philadelphia. Now, these last two churches are probably the most well known out of all of them, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, just to set some historical context, Philadelphia was the youngest of all the seven cities. In other words, it hadn't been around for very long. It was founded in the second century. The second century before Christ. And I forgot to print out more maps. If you've got your map, you can look at it. Basically, if you can just imagine in your mind, the last church that we did was Sardis. And so it's almost like it's really kind of the way the order of the letters is written. So it's working clockwise from the cities on the coast and then back to the ones that are inland, Philadelphia being the next to the last one. And then Philadelphia is a little bit south of that. So Sardis was a look what we looked at in the last week. Philadelphia is about 30 miles to the southeast of Sardis, and then Laodicea is about another 40 or 50 miles south of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was located on a river basin in really what was a major kind of north-south and east-west crossroads. So it was a really strategically located city in terms of activity, and the soil in Philadelphia was incredibly rich. It was basically in what had been a volcanic area. So a lot of volcanic ash, incredibly rich soil. It was known throughout the region and really the world at that time, the Greco-Roman world, for their incredible wines that they grew. I mean, they had these vineyards and the wine was incredible. So, no wonder it was called the City of Brotherly Love. And it was a free-flowing city. And Robin and Eddie here. I'm trying to get back in again. Yeah. But because obviously there was a reason all that the volcanic ash was there in the soil is it's Philadelphia actually sat on a major fault line. Remember we said in Sardis had a huge earthquake in about 20 or 30 A.D. and it was actually resulted it was an earthquake that originated at this fault line on which Philadelphia sat. And it was, and so Philadelphia, I mean, when you read the historical accounts of it, basically the historians that wrote about it at the time said that there were constant tremors. And so they could never keep the city wall in repair because it was always, and so the houses there were constantly being damaged by these tremors. And so it was kind of a city that whose walls and buildings were constantly under repair, and actually a major earthquake had happened there about 30 years before Revelation was written. In fact, it was so bad that the emperor of Rome at the time suspended taxes for Philadelphia for 5 years so they could use that money to help rebuild. So it's got to be bad if the government suspends the taxes. But interestingly, just a couple of years before Revelation was written, Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time, he actually put out a decree throughout all of the Roman Empire for everyone to basically destroy half of their grapevines, half of their acreage that was devoted to growing grapes and doing wine. He wanted it taken out of production so that corn could be grown for his armies. And so because Philadelphia, I mean, that was their main source of income was this wine that they were growing. It hit them way harder than everybody else. And it was one of those, unusual and kind of really stupid decrees to come down from on high. but that's what it was. And so those two events in combination, the earthquake that had happened 30 years previously, the constant tremors that were happening, and the fact that half of their income was taken away when the emperor made this decree, it made Philadelphia really a very economically devastated city. Okay, and so the reason that's important is because that background is important for understanding what the Lord says to him in this letter here. Because, when there's economic insecurity, there's insecurity in general, right? And so let's just begin by reading the whole letter to the church in Philadelphia. starting in Revelation 3:7. All right. Let me put this up. All right, Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so now remember that the previous five letters all began with a description of Christ that came out of the vision that John described in chapter one. And so each one kind of, identifies a certain aspect of that vision when Christ is speaking to the individual church. But this one does not actually do that. It does refer to something in chapter one, but not to that vision. And what it refers to in chapter one is the key. Because remember, what did Jesus say in chapter one? He said, I hold the key to death and Hades. All right. Now here, a key is referred to again, but we'll see it's not, it actually has a different connotation and a different meaning than that. And what it says here is that Jesus holds the key of David. Okay, so what does that mean? We'll talk about it in a minute. But before the key is mentioned, though, we're given a description of Christ that's really significant. So look back at verse 7. The angel of the church in Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true. And literally that says to the one who is the holy and the true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So Jesus is the one who's holy and true. Now, the reason that's significant is by declaring that Jesus is the Holy One and the true one, that's Old Testament imagery that happens in a lot of places about God himself. And, designating Jesus in this way, John's assuming his deity. And we'll see over and over again in Revelation that it's one of the highest Christological books of the New Testament. And remember, Christology is just simply the understanding that Jesus is also God, that he's equal with God, that he's one with God. And so that's an important aspect of what's given to us in Revelation. Now, the second description of Christ is that he holds the key of David, which is then clarified to mean that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. All right, so now that's a direct reference to something that said in Isaiah chapter 22, where Isaiah is speaking to the keeper of the keys, which was really the steward of the king's household. Okay, in the context of Isaiah, he's saying, okay, you're the keeper of the keys, but you're going to be replaced. That was the prophetic word that was coming out there. So the steward of the royal palace was going to be replaced by someone else. And so the question is, what's this key that Jesus holds? What is that? What is the key of David? And what we'll see is that he holds the key to what's about to be introduced in chapters 4 through 6, which is the key. What we see next time when we meet, it's one long vision, is the next thing that comes up. It begins at the beginning of chapter 4, goes all the way to the end of chapter 6, and it's where John just gets, the veil is parted, and he gets to see the throne room of heaven, the throne room of God. And so, what we're being introduced to here is that it's Jesus that holds the key to the king's palace, to the ultimate king's palace, to the throne room of God, you know, to access and entrance into heaven itself. So not only does he hold the key to death and Hades, but he also holds the key to heaven, which makes sense, right? So, you know, I prefer to, you know, as valuable as it is to think that he holds the key to death and Hades, I, you know, really like to know too that he holds the key to heaven as well. And so interestingly, you know, if you look back at that Isaiah passage, it's Isaiah 22:22, you know, it says that the keeper of the keys, in both places, it says that the keeper of the keys opens what is shut first, and then does not lock what has been opened, okay? And so, you know, so it shows that, you know, just the authority that Jesus has to open something that had been previously closed, okay? So the imagery of that will be really important as we get into seeing what the vision of heaven is. Now the actual word from Jesus to this church, it begins, as they usually do, with the affirmation that Jesus knows your deeds, you know, because over and over again, he says, I know your deeds, right? Sometimes that's a good thing. Most of the time, that's a bad thing. And, you know, Philadelphia is one of the two churches that actually, it's a good thing, where the Lord doesn't really have anything negative to say about them, and in fact, commends them for their deeds. And so what follows is kind of unique to the seven letters in that the, you know, in that there's a praise for the present, what they're up to now, and the promise of the future are kind of intertwined together in what Jesus says. Okay, we'll see that as we read it. So, like I said, Philadelphia is one of the only two churches, Smyrna being the other one, you know, that receives no criticism from the Lord of any kind. And so his praise for them and his promise to them kind of blend together. Now, there's only one imperative given in what he says to them, and that's basically to hold on to what you have. And that's from verse 11. We'll see that when we get down there. Now, there are a couple direct words of praise. The first one is in verse 8, which says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the first praise is for the fact that even though they have little strength, okay, in themselves, they had kept the Lord's word and not denied his name. Now, the second word of praise for them is down in verse 10. We'll see that in a minute, but where Jesus says to them that they had kept his command to endure patiently. Now, both of those words of praise basically say the same thing, okay? They've endured, and they've endured with long suffering, okay? They've kept the word, and they've done so with long suffering in the midst of suffering. And so what he's saying is that these believers here in Philadelphia have been loyal to the gospel and to the Lord himself, even in the midst of severe persecution. Now, remember, the whole context of Revelation is it's a prophetic word that's going to these churches, warning them about a persecution that is about to break out in a major way. But clearly, the church in Philadelphia had already been suffering in some form of persecution and had been faithful to the Lord in the midst of it. You know, trouble is coming, but for them, they'd already had trouble. The exhortation to all of the churches is when the trouble comes, to stand fast in the midst of it and to be faithful to the Lord and to the gospel message, which the reason they're being commended is they had experienced that already and they had done exactly that. You know, what this whole book kind of exhorts prophetically for the church of that time and then by extension our church, you know, the church today in the midst of persecution, what are we supposed to do? Well, it's not give up. It's not quit. It's to stand fast no matter what. To stand fast in trusting ourselves to the Lord and to the message of the good news that he has entrusted to us. So, you know, now the question is then, if the persecution was about to break out on all these churches in general from the Roman Empire, you know, where was the persecution of this particular church in this city coming from? And, you know, from our text here, you know, we see it's most likely from the Jewish community in that city, okay? Because So we'll see that in just a second too. So Jesus' first promise is to this church is the declaration that he had placed before them an open door that no one can shut. Okay. So the encouragement is that he who holds the key has opened for them the door to heaven, which none of those who are persecuting you can shut. Now that's comforting, right? Because only one person has the authority to open that door or therefore to close it, and it's Jesus, not the persecutors. All right. So the second promise comes in verse 9, and that's that Jesus is going to make the persecutors fall down at their feet. We'll read that, verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now notice what the persecutors will be forced to acknowledge, that the Lord loves those whom they are persecuting. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Just imagine somebody creating a lot of trouble for you, and somehow the Lord shows them in an undeniable way, first of all, that they need to humble themselves before you, and that the reason that they need to humble themselves before you is because they realize that they are persecuting one who the Lord loves. You know, that was what was so wild about the revelation of Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, he realized he was not only persecuting the ones who God loves, who Jesus loves, he was persecuting Jesus himself, because Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And in persecuting God's people, he was persecuting them. And so, you know, his whole life was the effect of falling down at basically at the feet of Jesus and recognizing that he had been persecuting the ones who Jesus loved and persecuting the Lord himself. Now, obviously this criticism of the persecutors is pretty harsh. You know, first they're described as a synagogue of Satan, you know, those who claim to be Jews, but are not. Now, taken out of context, this could really be seen as anti-Semitic, right? But we want to keep in mind that, you know, the writer of this himself, John, was a Jew who was absolutely interested in the Jews coming into the fullness of what the Lord had for them in Christ Jesus. But sadly, you know, if you look through the scripture, and just as far as the biblical evidence, now we know historically that that there was a time after the writing of Acts where persecution against the Christian church broke out in a very severe way in the city of Rome. What's happening now is that now in the empire, it's about to break out on a more empire-wide basis. But, you know, when you look back at the account of Acts and Paul's writings, you know, it's clear that the Jewish synagogues were the main persecutor of the church to begin with. I mean, and the Roman Empire kind of took their place in a big time way, but they were the main persecutors of what God was doing in Christ Jesus. And they, you know, they opposed basically every place that Paul went in and proclaimed the message in the synagogue. You know, he was eventually opposed by them and beaten and thrown out. You know, they stirred up the city officials to, you know, to beat or stone him or whatever, and to exile him. And so, you know, it was a very real thing, the persecution of the early church by the unbelieving Jewish community. And so, you know, what John realizes, though, is that, you know, in rejecting the gospel in the church, you know, they're rejecting their Messiah, which, you know, for Paul, too, was a source of sorrow. But the third promise comes in verse 10. For some reason, I got to get this over here. There we go. Verse 10, which says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the world. So because they had endured patiently, now realize that that's kind of a sanitized word, you know, patient endurance is the same thing as long suffering. We don't really like to talk about long suffering, do we? Patient endurance sounds a lot easier to put up with than long suffering. But because they had endured long suffering and with patient endurance, you know, Jesus promises to keep them from the hour of trial. And so, you know, the consistent exhortation of the scripture for us, you know, if you had to pick one thing that's a consistent exhortation for the people of Jesus in our life in this realm, it's to not quit. Don't give up no matter what happens. Don't quit the Lord. Don't, you know, right? Because that's the one thing that can disconnect us. You know, Jesus has opened the door. It remains open. What's the one thing that can keep us out is not just giving up to the point where we won't enter in. We won't walk in. I mean, just, you know, just giving up on the Lord. And the reward that goes along with perseverance in the midst of hardship, especially, is to receive what God has promised, you know, for those who remain faithful. So notice that the only condition here for receiving what's promised, it is the condition to endure patiently, you know, to not give up, to not quit. Yeah. The two main persecutors of the church absolutely were the unbelieving, that those who rejected the message of the Messiah that, you know, that the early church was bringing, and you know, the governmental system of the world and the Roman Empire, who didn't want their, you know, authority, you know. And it's always a matter of authority, you know, we're going to talk about it in a minute. But, you know, the essential element of the holy war, which we said is what Revelation is all about, it's a struggle over authority, right? You know, who's going to be in charge? And, you know, systems of the world like to be in charge. But we know that there's one who's in charge, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules over all the systems of the world. And no wonder they rebel against him, because he threatens their authority. So, you know, the exhortation for us is to, you know, it's just to, it doesn't matter how troubled we are, how persecuted we are for the sake of Christ. The command is to not give up. And apparently that's what the folks in Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, had done. And that's why they're being commended. You know, they didn't give up. They didn't quit. And so the reward, Jesus says, for enduring patiently, in the middle of verse 10 there, he says he's going to keep them from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's a really hard phrase to figure out. So what, you know, what does that mean? Is he talking about the trial that's coming soon in time? Or is he talking about the trial that's going to come at the end of the end? You know, contextually here, you can't really say which one of it is. You know, and Jesus in his earthly ministry and his earthly teaching, you know, he talked about both. He talked about a severe trial that was going to come in a temporal sense for Jerusalem and its inhabitants, and a severe trial that's going to come at the end for all of the inhabitants of the earth. But what he says is, he didn't say, I'm going to deliver you in the hour of trial. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the hour of trial. Now, that's kind of a wild statement. You know, does that mean they're not going to have to experience it all? I'm sure people who believe that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the end of the end would probably point to this. I don't think it means that. I just think it means that, you know, that Jesus is going to protect us through the hour of trial, no matter when it's going to be, whether it's a temporal sort of thing or whether it's the eschatological thing that's going to happen at the end of the end. Jesus, if we stand fast in our trust of him, he will deliver us from that hour of trial. Okay. So, it's kind of the case with all foretelling prophecy. You know, you can't really say how it was fulfilled until after it happened. So we can't really be sure what exactly he's referring to here or the specific details of it. But what's clear from scripture regarding to what's going to take place in the future is that the people of Jesus should be what? Watchful and expectant, right? Because he says, I'm going to protect you from the hour of the trial that's going to come on the whole world and to test its inhabitants. You know, so we should be prepared for that trial to come. You know, and to be tested by it. You know, the Lord is coming soon. In fact, he says that in verse 11, I am coming soon. That's pretty plain. Now, soon is a relative term, considering it's 2,000 years later. Soon for him is not the same as soon for us. But he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You know, so it's really easy, especially given the fact that it's been so long, you know, since this was said, and that, you know, the urgency of scripture, you know, the New Testament presents about the impending coming of the Lord. You know, it's easy to get lulled by time out of a mindset of expectation, isn't it? You know, but that's what we're called to be. We're called to be expectant, you know, live every day as if Jesus could come today. I mean, but that's hard to do. I mean, it's really hard to do because it has been so long in history. You know, we realize that so much has happened since the Lord said, I'm coming soon. But, you know, one thing we can be certain of is the Lord said he's going to come like a thief in the night, which means he's going to come when you least expect it. When it's not expected, the Lord's going to come. And so the exhortation for us, as his people, is as long as it takes 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years, always be ready as if that's going to happen. And so that's, you know, something that, like I said, it's easy to get lulled away from. And so it's something we ought to be constantly encouraging one another in, is this attitude of expectancy. It's a heart attitude of expecting the Lord to be coming quickly. So based on this word here, and to the church in Philadelphia, you know, part of what it means to be ready is to hold on to what we have. So he says, he's commending them because they held on to what they have. And he says, if you do, no one is going to take your crown. Well, what does that mean? You know, what would you say a crown represents? Yeah, the what? The reward of heaven, yeah. We are gonna receive a crown. In an earthly sense, what does a crown represent? Authority. Yeah, it represents authority. Like I said, the overriding theme of Revelation is the holy war. You know, it's the war between God and Satan, which essentially is a conflict over authority. And so to whom in this realm does authority belong? Well, it was given to mankind. I mean, the scripture is really clear, you know, that God, when he created, gave authority in this realm over the creation to us, his created beings. And you know, Psalm 8 says, even though he made us a little lower than the angels, yet he crowned us with this authority over the creation, okay? Which means actually we have authority over angels too. Well, the problem was that that Satan took that authority through deception, you know, from Adam and Eve. But it was what the Hebrew writer of Hebrews declares in the second chapter of Hebrews by quoting Psalm 8. He said, Jesus has taken back that authority because he has come into the fullness of what Psalm 8 talks about. And therefore he's wrestled that authority back from Satan. And so now it belongs to all those who are in Christ to wield and to exercise that authority on his behalf and on behalf of his purposes. And so the exhortation to this church here, which is the exhortation to us, is to hold on to that authority. You know, if I had to pick one thing that one reason why Christians don't walk in the amount of power that we should be, you know, according to scriptures, is that we just don't recognize or appreciate the authority that we have in Christ Jesus and our responsibility to wield it. And so therefore we don't wield it. Now this is just something the Lord's really been putting on my heart a lot the last year or so. And it's something that I think he's in the midst of restoring is an awareness of this so that we can walk in. Because, you know, nothing's gonna change on the earth in terms of freeing people from the oppression of the world until the people of Jesus take up the authority we have to manifest the righteousness, peace, and joy of his good rule through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, so apparently, you know, this church in Philadelphia, you know, held fast to this truth and Jesus promised it was, you know, no one, if you do that, no one's going to take your crown, including Satan. You know, if we hold on to that authority by staying fast in Jesus, holding fast to what we have in him, no one's going to take that authority. No one's going to take that crown. And so the exhortation for us is, you know, Jesus has won this crown back for us. Don't yield it back to God's enemy. All right. So next comes a further promise, you know, to those who faithfully and steadfastly endure unto victory to receive what's ours in Christ. In verse 12, to the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. We'll see that when we get to 21. You know, everybody thinks we're going to go off, you know, that our destiny is to leave the earth and go to heaven. But what Revelation says is our destiny is heaven's coming down to the earth. You know, it's going to come down and there's just going to be a new melding of the two to create the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, and I will also write on them my new name. So the imagery here is fascinating. You know, especially for those who live in the midst of constant earthquakes, because if you live in the midst of constant earthquakes, for those who've been written to here, what does Jesus promise them? He says, I'm going to make you pillars in the temple of my God. So, you know, obviously a pillar is a symbol of stability and strength. And so that kind of stability that the Philadelphians did not have in their temporal existence, Jesus is saying, you're absolutely going to have in the consummation and what is to come. And we'll see when we get to chapters 21 and 22, you know, there actually is, you know, there is no literal temple in the New Jerusalem. All right, because the Lord is present everywhere there. And it's not like he's contained in a building. He's present everywhere. You know, if you're in an earthquake, what do you do generally? Thankfully, we haven't been in one. But people are in an earthquake inside a building. They generally run outside, right? And so the Philadelphians would have been well practiced in doing that. You know, I mean, literally the historians say they had tremors, you know, weekly, if not daily. That's just kind of wild. Even why would you even build a city in a place like that? Doesn't seem like it's very good planning. But, but the promise to them is that they are going to have such stability that they'll never have to leave again. They'll never have to run out. That's what's coming to you. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. You're going to be a pillar in God's temple, and you won't ever have to run away, you know, to try to escape what's coming. Now, the final promise here is that of divine ownership. And so, you know, Jesus, he says, will write three things on them. He's going to write God's name on them. He's going to write the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, and he's going to write his own new name on those who are victorious. So now, again, this is part of the holy war, because what's the beast trying to do? We'll see it later on that the beast is trying to write his name on people. Okay. And you know, so the imagery is to claim ownership over them. And, you know, one of the great points of demarcation in the judgment is whose name are we imprinted with? Okay. So, you know, Jesus says that His promise is that if you remain faithful and steadfast and hold on to what we've been given in him and hold on to him, that he's going to write, not just one, but three identifying markers of who we are. The name of the Lord himself, the name of the holy city to which we belong, where our ultimate citizenship is going to be found. And his new name, which, it's hard to, it's hard to even be sure what that is. What, Jesus' new name, the only thing I can think of is when he comes back in chapter 19, he's declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is declared to have this new name, which is the ultimate name of authority, the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. And it's, probably that name that he's going to stamp on us, that that's who we belong to. We belong to the King of all kings and to the Lord of all lords. Hallelujah. And so what that says is that, that what's marked out for them and for us is a security of our future in this heavenly citizenship and the fact that God claims his rightful ownership over us. Okay, so for a city that was in the midst of insecurity, you can see where this would be a comforting message, that there's security that comes because of who they are in the Lord and holding fast to that truth. And then the section ends as they all do. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Lord says. Who has ears? Well, we all do. And so hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, that's Philadelphia. All right. Finally, we have the letter to the church in Laodicea, and this is probably the most famous one out of all of them, because this is one that talks about don't be hot or cold, you're lukewarm, the Lord's going to spit you out of his mouth, and so that's probably the one that's the stuff that's quoted most about any of these seven churches probably comes out of this one. I think a lot of it has to do with, because this is probably what the American church is most like, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but like I was saying, this order is going clockwise. And so Laodicea was the southernmost of all the inland cities. There were two cities on the coast, five inland cities. Laodicea was the southernmost of that. It was also on a major crossroads. It was the largest of what was a tri-city region, which also was comprised of Hierapolis and Colossae. Remember, that's where the church, or letter to the Colossians, was written. And so it was the most important of those three cities, but the three together were extremely important economically. Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. Okay, it was they were kind of the Swiss bankers of the ancient world. they were a center of banking, of international commerce, and so they had a lot of wealth. Now, what's the danger of wealth? You put your trust in it, right? And not where it should be. They were also famous for kind of a unique breed of sheep that were grown there. They were black and had produced a real fine black wool that was desired all over the world. And then also they were known as a center for healing, because right outside of Laodicea, there was these hot pools, hot mineral springs, which, people would come to from all over to bathe in and, to receive healing from from their waters. And so all of those three things kind of factor in what the Lord has to say to them. It's kind of wild just how the Lord uses what their natural circumstances are, which makes sense. What he's speaking to them, he's speaking into their lives in a way that they would understand and pay attention. And so again, let's just read the whole letter. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write: these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Verse 19, To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so this letter, like the one to Philadelphia, it kind of abandons the references to the vision in verse 1. And instead, Jesus reveals some characteristics about himself. Look at verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So Jesus declares he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So he's the one who absolutely bears faithful and true witness to who God is, to what God's purposes are. You know, he affirms, he affirms the truth of that witness. So everything about God, his character, his purpose, his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he is. And so as such, it says that he's also the ruler of God's creation. Now, we know that from Colossians 2, that that Jesus was not just present in the creation, he was the agent of creation as God created. And by virtue of being the agent of creation, Jesus claims authority. You know, he had the rule over that creation by virtue of being the creator. Now we'll see at the end of Revelation that he's there's going to come a time where he's going to be seen by everybody, where every knee and every bow and every tongue will confess that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, so he is the ruler over creation. Now, what follows his self-declaration of his authority here is a lengthy description of the deeds of the Laodiceans, none of which are good. this is probably the most scathing of all the letters in terms of what Jesus has to say about their deeds, because deeds can be either good or bad, right? And so the Lord sees them no matter what they are. And what he's pointing out to them real starkly here is the difference between who they see themselves to be and who he sees them to be, who they see themselves to be, or how they see their deeds and how he sees their deeds. Okay. And so it's a very serious comeuppance from the Lord here. So first he reveals their actual condition from the divine perspective. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And so remember, this was a city that was known for its hot springs. And what the hot springs did is the hot springs were outside of the city, but then they actually flowed into the river, which then flowed past the city itself. And so, it was far enough upstream to where it was no longer hot, the water that was flowing into the river, but it was also far enough away. It was far enough. Well, let me get this. All right. It was far enough away to where the water was no longer hot, but it wasn't far enough away to where the water was back to its normal temperature. Okay, so literally the water flowing in the river going past Laodicea was lukewarm, and so the reference is obvious. It's not. He's comparing them to this water that characterizes their city. In other words, it's not hot. It has no value for healing, nor is it cool, which has value for refreshing, right? He said, you're neither one. You have no value for healing. You have no value for refreshing. The water in your city is lukewarm, basically not good for a whole lot. And you are the same. And so he says, I'd rather have you hot or cold. But not just a bland mixture of both. Yeah. You're not doing anything that has any value, right? And participating in what he's up to. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, he still wants them back. Yeah, every one of these is combined with an invitation to be victorious, to overcome, and with an associated reward. In fact, we'll see when we get to the bottom of this that the associated reward with Laodicea is probably the greatest out of all of them, because what he says is what the reward for them is, you'll sit on my throne with me if you overcome this and are victorious in the midst of it. And so, so what Jesus declares here is that basically if you stay lukewarm, you're going to be rejected. The reason for that is they didn't really display the true nature of what their reputation expressed. So they had a reputation that their true nature was not living up to. Ouch. They weren't real. Okay, so that's something to be really careful about. Now, the root cause of that disconnect is what is given next, and it has to do with pride and the false security of wealth. Verse 17 says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." I mean, that's a pretty stark contrast from saying, their own perception of themselves was, "I'm so good, I'm so well off, I don't need anything from the Lord." And the Lord says, "Here's what you really are. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And so, this condemnation is, often equated to the church in America. And maybe rightfully so. And because, what does a wealthy person need? Well, basically nothing, right? Wealth brings about a false sense of identity and a false sense of security. And, viewed from the perspective of the world, these Laodiceans were well off, absolutely. I mean, they were a very wealthy city. They were well off. From the perspective of the world, they were well off people and they didn't need anything. But from the Lord's perspective, they were in great need because they had no clue that they were, in fact, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so, the message, I think, for us is whenever the people of Jesus allow the world and its values to define who we are, we're going to be lulled into a false sense of security and will not see ourselves for who we truly are. I mean, that was the sad fact about the rich young ruler. He was so secure in his wealth that he was unable to see his need for Jesus. And Jesus says that the antidote for the effects of the misplaced trust is, verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see." All right, so the first thing that they needed was the true riches of being refined in the fire of the Lord. Now, when that happens, trust in whatever is temporal, because remember what Paul wrote I can't remember if it's first or second Corinthians, but it's right in the second chapter. He says, what's going to happen at the end is there's going to be a testing by fire, and what's temporal, what you think might be of value, but is only temporal, is going to be burned up, and only what is eternal is going to pass through into the consummation. And so, Jesus says, here's what you need. You need to be refined in fire so you can recognize the things that you're trusting in, that you're putting your hope in, your trust in, that are really just temporal and nothing else. And in its place, what you need when that temporal stuff, when you see it for what it is, when it gets burned away from your trust, when your trust of it gets burned in the fire, the refining fire of the Lord, then what's left is gold, which is, in this context, putting our trust in him and him alone. Okay, so that's the first thing we need. Can't tell anybody. What you need is a good hot fire. You need to be refined. Again, that doesn't preach too well, especially in our context. But But that's what they needed, Jesus said. Now, the second antidote they needed was to was white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And so what do we all need to be clothed with? You know, with Christ Jesus. Yeah, I mean, that's what we're with the holy and true one. That's what we need to be clothed with. He and he alone can cover our shame. He and he alone can cover our nakedness. And so, if one is confident in their own finery, as the Laodiceans were, of their personal goodness, they never trust the Lord to cover them. I don't need anything. I don't need the Lord. I'm doing good. I'm set. And I look around. I see I'm doing a lot better. And I'm a lot more moral than a lot of the people I see around me. I'm good. I don't need him. You know? But the admonition of Scripture is to daily clothe ourselves with Christ. Because in doing that, what we're doing is we're daily confessing our need for him. I mean, we need Jesus to be in our lives daily. We need his covering daily. Okay. So the third thing that he says they needed was salve to put on their eyes so that they could see. And so, you know, what that's telling us is that the perspective of the world and its system of values is actually blinding. You know, the world's perspective and its value system blinds us to being able to see. You know, what we need is Jesus' perspective, which has healing power to allow us to see things like he does. You know, that's what supernatural wisdom is. Remember, we've talked before about wisdom. There's two types of wisdom in the scripture. There's natural wisdom and there's supernatural wisdom. Natural wisdom is the skill to live well. Supernatural wisdom is insight into the true nature of things. It's seeing things the way they really are, which means seeing things from the Lord's perspective. And Jesus, the promise of scripture is we ask for wisdom, we're going to get it. We need Jesus in order to be able to see things as they really are. And Jesus is the only source of this salve, which causes the scales of the world to fall from our eyes. All right. So notice that, you know, verse 18, the counsel of the Lord is to purchase or to buy from him these things. That's kind of strange language, isn't it? But come buy from me what you need. Now, the irony of that is that the price of the purchase of anything we get from Jesus is simply to ask and receive, to believe and receive. And sadly, the deception of riches basically tells us that if it doesn't cost me something, it's not worth having. You know, how many people reject the free gift of Jesus because it shouldn't be that easy? You know, it should cost more. Or how many times do we think we receive the free gift of Jesus and think that in order to walk on it, walk in it, we have to pay a price to, there is a price of obedience and following the Lord, but it's not one that we have to earn. We don't have to earn all of the riches of life that he freely gives us. Okay. We just need to walk in him and trust in him as we do. The greatest things that we could ever have in life are the things that come freely from God. All right, what comes next is a call to repent, verse 19. I realize it's 8. We'll hurry up and finish. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And so what's remarkable in the midst of this stern admonition is that it was all motivated by the love of the Lord. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I've had times where I felt like saying, Lord, please don't love me so much. This doesn't feel very good. But he rebukes us, he disciplines us because he loves us. And so what's the proper response to experiencing the Lord's loving rebuke? Be earnest and repent. And so, you know, the admonition is clear. Allow the Lord's love, that earnestness there means zealous conviction, be zealously convicted by the Lord in such a way that your life turns around, which is repent. And sadly, those who are lukewarm, you know, rarely see their need to repent. Because again, if you think I'm good, I don't need anything, you don't feel like you need to repent, and therefore they don't. But Jesus, you know, leaves them with the word. Of his own passion and trustworthiness for them, which is verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You know, the point is Jesus has not forsaken them. Jesus never forsakes anybody. He's always available. They had forsaken him. He hadn't forsaken them. And, you know, how do we know that? Because he pictures himself as one on the outside, right? He's on the outside knocking to come back in again. It's that they had rejected him. But the confidence that we have in who he is and the magnificence of his love is he's ever present and ready to be led into the lives of those who've lost sight of their need for him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good image. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yeah, and that's what he says. I knock. You know, he makes his presence known, but it's up to us to let him in. And so the promise is that if we do hear his voice and open the door, he'll rush in to restore fellowship with him because that's his heart's desire. His heart's desire is to be in intimate fellowship with us. And he knows that's what we need more than anything else. Is to be in fellowship with him. All right, so next comes the promise to those who are victorious. And like I said, this reward is probably the most lavish of all of them in the seven letters. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so the promise to those who overcome, and what are they having to overcome? Lukewarmness. You know, which leads to feeling like you don't need, you know, self-security and the lukewarmness that it brings, which leads you to feel like you don't need anything from the Lord. Those who overcome that get to reign with Christ, you know, to be co-heirs of all that the Father has promised them. Now, that's incredibly remarkable, and so much so that it's hard to wrap our head around it. But whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention. And so that's Laodicea, and that's the letters to the seven churches. So, all right, so let me tell you a little bit about the schedule for the rest of the summer. Catherine and I are going to be gone again next week. So we'll miss next week. We'll send out a note to everybody. But then from that point forward, we'll have like six classes in a row where we'll meet to the end of July. And then we're actually going to be gone for almost the whole month of August. So we'll not meet at all in August. In fact, Thursday after, it's the Thursday. The first Thursday in September is before Labor Day. We won't meet that Thursday either. And so our next time we meet will be the Thursday after Labor Day, you know, once we take that August break. But we'll miss next week, and then we'll have 6 weeks. And so what we're about to embark into, we're really about to get into the meat of this. Revelations, one of my favorite parts, is just a vision of what the throne room of God looks like. And so again, I encourage you, as you're reading it, we'll do chapter 4 next time, but try and be reading 4 through 6, which that's the whole entirety of the vision. Try and picture in your mind, ask the Lord to bless your imagination to picture it, because this imagery here is exactly that. It's imagery. And it's the kind of thing that you can't really figure out through words. You know, we have to allow the words to give us a picture in our mind's eye of what's being presented. And it's the picture that reveals to us the truth about what's being presented as opposed to the words. Because, you know, the words are, words are so limited and their capacity to explain. I mean, how do you explain the glory of the throne room of God in words? Well, John tries his best, but allow those words to be Spirit inspired to give you a picture in your mind of what's being described. And then I think that'll be really valuable. Okay. So Lord, we love you so much. We thank you that no matter how we fail, how we falter, how much we trust in ourselves, how much we trust in our riches, how much we're confident, how hot or cold or lukewarm we are, that you're always ready to rush in to restore us in our zeal and our passion for you. Lord, I pray that you'd grant us the grace to be humble. Lord, you say you oppose the proud, but you give your grace to the humble. We ask for the grace of humility to recognize in every moment of every day our great need for you. And in recognizing that need, just to be open to receiving what you have for us, your wisdom and guidance, your love and kindness and mercy, even your rebuke and discipline, Lord, that you impart to us out of your love, Lord. Our desire is to fellowship with you, and thank you that your passion is to be in intimate and powerful fellowship with us. And so we thank you for that. We just lift up the next couple of weeks, and I pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our mind's eye, that as we read this vision that's being described, that we'd be able to see it. Lord, I need that help particularly. I don't normally think that way. And so I need your help to think that way, to be able to think in terms of vision, in terms of the picture that's being presented, because I want to, I know we all want to just get a sense of the glory that surrounds you and the glory that awaits us, and that is our destiny. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome.